Now, Heavenly Father, we come together as your children in eager anticipation of what you, through the Spirit, have prepared for us from your word. We realize, Father, that your providential hand is at work in all of our lives in many, many different ways. Whether we're in times of exhilaration right now or times of affliction, we know that in your wisdom you have planned and permitted all of these things as an exercise for our soul. When we find ourselves in times of great prosperity, it's a time for us to be warned and beware of getting our eyes off of you and onto our blessings. When we're in the time of affliction, we face the same danger, and that is that we look at the problems, they seem too great for us, and it's really a good thing that they are, because recognizing our weakness and inadequacy, it drives us once again to the throne of your grace, drives us back to your word, and causes us to remember our need for dependence on God the Holy Spirit, who is our lifelong guide and support and personal teacher. So, Father, as we come together tonight, we pray that you'll just unveil to us greater mysteries of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the marvelous privilege that we have of your word in our language. Help us to realize that we're all rich through Christ, and help us to understand the importance of taking advantage of those riches on a daily basis, and seeing the trials and the tests and the difficulties of life as opportunities to make eternal investments, acting in faith, applying your word, and seeing you prove yourself faithful again and again. For this we're thankful. We look forward then to what you have for us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Just very quick review on the three passages of Scripture that we're looking at. Remember that the three primary virtues of the Christian life, sort of like the three primary colors from which all the other colors come. These three virtues we find in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and that's faith, hope, and love. And they're not always put in that order. We generally think of them in that order because we're most familiar with 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. But we find them also in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Colossians 1:4-5, Romans 5:1-5, and these are just a few of the passages where we find them in close proximity. In other passages, you'll find them in the context, for example, of a chapter, but they may be further removed. Faith generally appears first on the list. And interestingly, as you compare those many passages that I gave you, you'll find that the order is often reversed from what we take as the normal one. Just give me some water, please. We often find them in the order of faith, love, and hope, and that puts them in the logical order. The reason being that we enter our relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, the Spirit of God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, pours out the love of God in our hearts. And this, of course, is first of all our love expressed to God in gratitude and appreciation. And then, of course, it is the fruit of the Spirit in love to those around us. And that is the present need. Faith takes care of the past. Love, ultimately, as inspired, as produced by God the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer who is submitted to Him, who is filled with the Spirit, who's walking in the Spirit, will solve every problem. Every problem that we have, if we're acting on the Word of God in the motivation of His love, there's no problem we're not going to be able to solve. Doesn't mean we'll make it go away. It means that we will be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And then, of course, as love deals with our current needs, hope looks to the future, and hope clings to the promises of God. In the practical sense, you can see how Paul reverses that order or changes that order in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, because he's emphasizing the superlative. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these, or that is the superlative of these, is love. And of course, Paul's looking at it more from the standpoint of spiritual growth. It comes in the section of spiritual gifts from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And so he's looking at it more from the necessity of love as a motivating factor in Christian life, in our Christian service, and in the exercise of our spiritual gifts. So these three are very important. And I was just thinking of The past couple of days, it's just really been impressed on me of the simplicity of the faith. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about simplicity. And when you study the lives of great men and women through the Scriptures, or even great believers that have come down to us through the years, you find that oftentimes those who had the greatest impact and the most dynamic in their lives were people whose lives were really very simple, and people whose faith was very simple. Probably one of the reasons this has been weighing on me is that I have a lot of people that write to me. I get a lot of emails, and I try from time to time to put out a little bit of an email message to people that we write to overseas, and sometimes I fall behind and I just can't keep up with all the correspondence, and there are people I know who are waiting to hear from me. There are people that I need to call, and there are people I need to write letters that don't have email, and you look at it all and you just say, you know, there are just too many things to do. There's just not enough time to get around to it all. And at those times, we start being a bit wistful, I think, for the simplicity of previous times. The simplicity of ancient times, like the time of Abraham, when the Lord and the angels came to meet Abraham. What was he doing? He wasn't running around feverishly. He wasn't in a flurry. He wasn't all stressed out. He was sitting in the tent, in the cool of the day. He was meditating. When God brought the unnamed servant of Abraham along with Rebecca to meet Isaac, what was Isaac doing? He wasn't feverishly going over the books late at night. He was walking in the field, meditating. These are things that we don't get to do much these days, and I think we suffer for it. But because of that, the emphasis on simplicity been coming into my mind, and especially around the Christmas time, and you think of family, you think of those that are far away, you think of those that you should have gotten a card out to, or, you know, whatever. And you come back to simplicity, and I think it's good for us to reduce all that down. My point in all of that comes down to this. When you train someone in any given field to meet times of great stress, that training is always reduced to the ultimate simplicity. Whether you're training a soldier to go into combat, whether you're training a medic to go into a natural disaster, you reduce that training down to the ultimate simplicity. And why? Because under stress and under pressure, the human mind, the human psyche, the soul of man is not designed to focus on many, many things. In fact, from studies that have been done both in the field of paramedics dealing with disasters, in the field with police officers dealing with violent situations, and in the field of soldiers going into combat, there's a syndrome that we all know about. We talk about it. It's the old problem of the tunnel vision syndrome. And you actually get in a crisis situation, in a life-threatening situation, to where it's possible for you to actually just have tunnel vision, and you can only see one thing. And there may be something going on around you. This is why in the simple format for training people in first aid, what do they reduce it down to? Five things. D-R-A-B-C. Is there danger? That's the first thing. Why? Because when you stop and look around you, it's getting you out of that tunnel syndrome. Otherwise, you see this person, you're running to help them, and you're forgetting everything else. And these are lessons that have been learned the hard way by people in dangerous situations. Then you check for the response, then the airway, then the breathing, then the circulation, and you follow a very simple format. The same thing's true for the soldier on the battlefield. The same thing's true for you and I as soldiers of Christ. The Bible reduces things down to ultimate simplicity. The tragedy is that oftentimes we tend to make things complex. We have the ability to take things that a child could understand and complicate it until even an intellectual can't figure it out. And somehow we think we're making improvements. So I would really encourage you. In fact, down the hill on Sunday night in Forestville, we're doing a study of, we've called it From the Cross to the Crown, but it's basically the disciplines of discipleship. And what I've basically done is built the outline of our study around 10 things. And the 10 things are, believe it or not, counting from 1 to 10. And basically, as believers, just realizing that we have one mission, and that mission is to make disciples. And we have two sources of power. And those two sources of power are the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And 3 and 4 and 5 all the way through 10. We get to 10, we have 10 doctrines that are foundational for discipleship. And it's just sort of an easy scheme to help us get these things in our mind and remember them. But I emphasize this for the sake of faith, hope, and love. Ultimately, this is the issue of your life. Your life is going to come down to these three things, and ultimately, in any time, in any situation, any problem, pressure, or difficulty, the issue is faith looks to Christ and to the Word of God. And that's going to be the first test. Am I acting in faith? Am I resting in faith? Remember, in the spiritual life, it's different than the natural life. There's always this paradox between the spiritual and the natural. In the natural world, we work and then we rest. In the spiritual realm, it's just the opposite. We have to rest before we can work. If we're not resting in Christ, if we're not resting in God's Word, our work's going to be in vain. We're going to be working from human viewpoint. We're going to be working from the energy of the flesh. We're going to be doing it in our strength. And of course, the Scripture reminds us again and again and gives us a multitude of examples that when we try to do it in our own strength, think of Abraham going into Egypt. Think of Moses trying to deliver the children of Israel by his own energy. Over and over again, the Bible gives us these examples. We have to rest in Him before we can do the work. So there is the grounds of our faith. When we talk about faith, we're not only talking about subjective faith. I have faith in God and in His Word. We're also talking about the content of our faith. What do I believe? If you were asked to sit down and write out what you believe, some people would think, well, I was asked, for example, when I was taking my ordination exams, I stood for about 7 hours, and I had a number of pastors, who grilled me on every question in the Bible. And one of the things I had to do in preparation for my ordination was come up with a doctrinal statement. Well, my doctrinal statement was 28 pages long. I thought, if I'm going to do a doctrinal statement, I'm going to expand that thing to cover every possible consideration. And that's a good exercise. It was good for me to do that. But when it gets down to it, it's better to keep it simple, keep it short. Why? Because you're not going to remember the 28 pages and all those points, but you will remember the essence of a very simple statement. What is your belief? What is the content of it? Love, and I'm going to put them in the order that they most commonly occur in. Why? Why the issue of love? Because, number one, the first and foremost issue of the Christian way of life is motivation. Why do I do what I do? Why do you do? Why should we come together tonight? Why not stay home and spend time with our families? Why should we make a priority of the gathering of the local church? Because we're commanded to love. We have 26 commands in the New Testament that are one another commands. Love one another is one of them. Edify one another. Pray for one another. And on and on and on. We can only fulfill those as we gather together. We can't do it in absentia. We can't do it, you know, without ever seeing one another or without ever interacting. So love emphasizes first and foremost, what is my motivation, and answers the question, am I filled with the Spirit? Because the real evidence of the filling of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit is love. And love is a willingness to accept people as they are and yet to exert every energy that we have and every effort that we have to build them up to something better. Therefore, love in the present, hope. You know, they say you can live 30 days without food, 3 days without water, 3 minutes without air, but you can't live 3 seconds without hope. That's how important hope is. And where does hope come from? Our hope is not only based on our assurance because of eternal security, but it's based on the promises of God. You can have the assurance, and I know believers right now who are in this situation, they have the assurance that they have eternal life, and yet they've lost hope in day-to-day life. They've lost hope that they have a purpose. They've lost hope that God is guiding their circumstances. They've lost hope. That's what is happening in their life has significance and meaning. Why? Because hope singles out from the Scriptures not all that we believe in the content of our faith, not just the motivating factor of the Spirit of God in control in my life. Hope singles out from the Scriptures the promises of God. And this is one of the best areas for a believer to exercise themselves in Scripture memory. We don't memorize Scripture like we should. Start in the promises. Get books. There are books out that have the promises. One of, I think, George Meisinger's first books was on the promises of God. And as you go through that and you begin to stockpile in your soul the promises of God, when you find yourself in that critical, difficult, painful, isolated, lonely situation, you begin to review the promises of God and you begin to develop a way of thinking, what some would call a rationale, a worldview, if you want to call it that. How do I look at this situation that I'm in? And the promises give you the ability to rise above just the subjective perspective of how I feel in the middle of this to what does God have to say about it? And as you begin to lay hold of those promises, hope is born in the soul. So we've talked about this before, but to me these three things are just so crucial for us to lay hold of. The first question that we looked at in Matthew 18:21, it was when Peter came to the Lord and said, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And so really in these three questions, we start with the issue of love. How many times do I have to forgive? Is seven enough? Peter thought he was doing quite well. And Jesus did what he does to all of us when we think we're doing quite well. He shows us that we haven't even scratched the surface. Listen, any time you and I get the idea that we're doing really good in our spiritual life, God is going to reveal to us the vast chasm between us and where we could be. Not out of spite, not to disappoint us, but to challenge us. Why? Because the minute you think you're doing pretty good, that's when you want to sit down. You want to relax. Hey, you know, I'm ahead of the pack. The old tortoise and the hare story, I can sit down and rest. It'll take everybody else a long time to catch up. And so God just removes the blinders and says, hey, there are people that are way ahead of you. You better start running. You got no time to waste. Peter learns about love when Jesus says, forgiveness is inexhaustible. Grace is infinite in nature, and therefore not seven, but 70 times seven. The second question that we looked at is dealing with the motivation of Christian service. We saw that in Matthew 19 and verse 27. Here we deal with the issue of hope. Peter answered and said, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" After Jesus dealt with a rich young ruler, he talked about the impossibility of salvation apart from the grace of God. And to the rest of the disciples, this was a discouraging thought. They said, "Well, who then can be saved? What chance have we got?" Jesus said, "With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Peter looked at it a little bit differently. He said, "Well, Lord, we've done what you told him to do. We gave up everything." And of course, probably the combined total that all 12 of the disciples gave up wouldn't have matched the wealth of this young ruler. But the point was, they gave up everything. And Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for his interest in receiving something for that sacrifice. Rather, he encourages him. And he says, "You are going to sit on 12 tribes ruling, or on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. You have a promise. You have a hope." Now, think about this. That reward falls in the category of what Bob Wilkin taught us recently in his seminar on eternal rewards as the one-shot reward or the treasure in heaven reward. There are certain rewards that are given for having done something at a point of time, such as leaving all that you have, and so on and so forth. There are other rewards that are going to be given for finishing the race. This is not some great thing that you've done. This is not the fact that you've encompassed land and sea and you've gone to evangelize the cannibals in Africa. Doesn't mean that you've died as a martyr or something like that. It's simply, and I just love this, because what did Jesus say? The last will be first. The last will be first. The last will be first. Let me lubricate my throat. There are believers in Russia and in Kazakhstan. We met some of them who were put in gulags because of their faith. These people suffered. And I'm sure not all of them are like this. But there are some of them that are unteachable. And the reason they're unteachable is they have such an inflated attitude toward themselves because I suffered for Christ. What have you done? I know what persecution is like. You've never been put in prison. You've never been tortured for your faith. You've never been starved. So how can you teach me anything? You don't know anything about God. I know all about it. And it's a tragedy because those people have fallen by the wayside. They're not growing. They're not learning. They're not serving. They're inflated with themselves. They're puffed up, as Paul says. So there's a great benefit to just being that simple, humble, faithful, tortoise-type believer, and those are the ones to whom the greatest rewards are offered, and that's just for being faithful through your life, continuing to grow in grace, confessing your sins day by day, seeking the filling of the Spirit through that confession, through correction, walking in the Spirit by faith and surrender, just continuing on and utilizing the promises and the circumstances of life, applying the Word of God in your relationship with other people, and you just keep doing it to the end. So they're reminded of the importance of hoping on that reward. And that brings us to the last one in our passage, and I've used half of class to introduce it, but that's all right. It's a short passage, and we'll develop it, and I'll give you some points. This one brings us to faith. And faith always brings us to grace. Grace always brings us to God's provision. As I drew in the little chart here, you can illustrate the provisions of grace with two symbols, the cross and the Bible. The cross and the Word of God. There we have the symbols of our faith. Faith is content-oriented. In other words, it's focused on information. It's an information. We have an information-based faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith as a blind leap. It's faith based on information. Faith that's based on evidence. And so, look at Mark 11 and verse 21 with me. In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering the incident from the day before where Jesus cursed the fig tree because it had no fruit, said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered away." Jesus answered and said to them, now, you know, one of the things I love about Jesus is so often he responds in a way that doesn't seem to be fitting to the occasion. For example, many times people would ask him a question, and instead of answering their question, he'd ask them another question. Or sometimes they'd ask him a question and his response doesn't seem to meet the need. And when we see this, we just need to look a little bit deeper because he's cutting through all the extraneous that could be said and he's getting to the real heart of the matter. Peter is astounded at what Jesus has done. Peter is astounded at the sign of this fig tree that has suddenly withered and shriveled overnight. So he calls the Lord's attention to it. Jesus answered and said to him, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. What is he saying? He's saying, why are you surprised? Why are you astounded? Why does this amaze you? Why does it amaze us when God answers our prayers? And for that matter, why are we surprised when he doesn't? We should be amazed. We pray for times when we go through health. I've seen so many believers praying to be delivered from some ailment, illness, whatever. And yet, in the process of it, it's like the Spirit of God does a work in their life to where they come to a point of peace and a point of calm and contentment, and they say, "Lord, your will be done." At first, it's, "God, please deliver me. Please take this away." You know, on and on and on, like Paul with the thorn in the flesh. "Remove this thing from me." And somewhere along the line, there just comes that calm and contentment that says, "His grace is sufficient. His will is perfect. He knows what's best for me. I'm just going to rest. Whatever he wants, that's fine. And that's an amazing transformation. There was an artist that did a series of pictures, and I used to have them, and you know, when you live a nomadic life, you just can't hang on to anything, and they got scattered somewhere along the line. But it was a set of, I think, four pictures of a sailor standing at the wheel of a ship, and the ship is in great peril. They're in a terrible storm. And the first picture, the face of the person is like surprise. You know, the wind and the waves, and he's standing there. And the next picture, you see this stern determination that this person is going to fight this storm, and he's going to come through, and there's just all this resolution in his face. And then the third picture, you see this stark terror as he realizes he's not going to be able to ride this storm out. And then the fourth picture, you see him standing at the wheel, and the storm is raging all around him, but it's just as if there's this deep peace on his heart. And that set of pictures is so graphic of what God takes us through to weed all of that fear and all of that dread from what? And to bring us down to the fact that there's nothing left I can rely on. All of my skill is not enough. All of my abilities are not enough. All of my friends or my resources are not enough. I'm helpless and I'm hopeless unless I turn my hope to the only one who never changes. Unless I ground my life on the promises of the one who never fails. And there just comes that point of calm and tranquility that knows that God knows best. This is what the Lord is really emphasizing here to Peter. Peter needs to learn in the storms and the trials and the tests of life to simply have faith in God. Real faith. Not theoretical faith. Not simply faith in word, but faith that is grounded in the unshakable word of God. Faith that is going to hold us secure. Notice what he says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Now, what you actually have here is hyperbole. There is not a record on earth. Well, I take it back. There is one record I've heard of, a man who had enough faith to actually move a mountain. I only have heard of one. I think I've probably told you about it, but I'll, for the sake of those who haven't heard, you know, it's like the old man telling his stories. Everybody's heard them all, but there's one person that hasn't. So you got to get the story. It was a pastor of a small church up in the northeast in the United States. They bought a small plot of land, and on the back it went up into a steep hill, but they felt the level part was enough to build their little church on, and so they built their little church. When the little church was finished, they were all happy about it, and they were about to move in, and then they found that there was some kind of a city council regulation or something that they couldn't occupy the building unless they had enough space to park the vehicles. The church board came together. Everyone's wringing their hands. What are we going to do? We've invested all the money that we have in our small little congregation. And the pastor said, "Let's pray that God will move the mountain." He said, "He promised us. Let's just pray that He'll move the mountain." They looked at him like, "You're out of your mind. You're insane." And he said, "No, let's just pray and see what God does." He said, "Let's give it a month. Let's pray as a congregation for a month." And so they began to pray. Lo and behold, within the first week, they were contacted by a company who was building a chemical plant on the other side of town. It was in a swampy, boggy area. They had to have a lot of fill dirt to fill it in. And they had done a study. Even before these guys had started their building project, their study had told them, "This hill is perfect material for you to move into the bog and fill it in." And so they contacted them and said, "How much would it take for us to buy dirt from you?" You know what they did? They did a trade that made everybody happy. They said, "You remove the dirt and build us a parking lot. We'll be happy." They moved a mountain. But for most of us, that's not going to happen. I heard the story of a lady who went to her window, and she had this beautiful picture window that looked out on a beautiful scene, but the only problem was she could never really see the sunrise because there was a big mountain blocking her way. So she said, well, the scripture said if you pray that the mountain will be removed, it'll be removed. Lord, I want you to move that mountain. It's blocking my view. Went to bed that night, woke up the next morning, hurried to the windowsill and said, I knew he wouldn't do it. That's what most of us call faith. What Jesus is doing here is the mountain is whatever you may be facing. You know, the Apostle Paul picks up on this. You remember in 1 Corinthians 13. It's there in your study sheet. But when he says, if I had all faith so that I could move mountains and I have not love, he said, it profits me nothing. He didn't say he moved mountains. And I'm sure he never experienced this as far as the literal removing of a mountain, because in the first place, what good would it be? If you had this kind of faith just to go out and say to somebody, hey, Sean, watch this. You want to see faith? God, move that mountain. Bang-o, it's gone. What good would it be? Who'd get the credit? All of a sudden, I'd be some kind of Christian celebrity. God doesn't do things just for sensation. He doesn't do things just so people are amazed at the spectacle that they've seen. And what Jesus is trying to drill into the mind of Peter and the other disciples here is that when you trust God and you're led by His Spirit, no word or action in your life is without significance. When Jesus came to that tree expecting fruit, and I personally am convinced He knew what was going on. And I'm convinced He knew that this was going to be an object lesson, not only to train the disciples in faith, but also to give them a forewarning of things yet to come, because you'll remember just another chapter later, and we're going to see it next week. He says, remember the parable of the fig tree. A lot of people never connect that back to this story. What fig tree is he talking about? He's talking about the one he cursed. Remember the parable of the fig tree. What was the problem with the fig tree? It had leaves on it. Jesus came expecting fruit. Mark tells us something interesting in the story. He tells us it was not the time for fruit. It was not the season for figs. I explained this in your article, and for the sake of the people on tapes, I'll just mention that the fig tree is unique in that the fruit blossoms before the leaves appear. In addition, late fruit from the previous season, often it's unripe, it will hang on the branch until the following spring. It ripens with the new fruit, and so even though Mark is telling us it was not the season for figs, there was a reasonable expectation that this tree that still had leaves on it would therefore have some of the late fruit. And I got that from Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin on page 157. The nation of Israel was like that fig tree, weren't they? Our Lord came to His own, and His own received Him not. There were lots of leaves that promised fruit, but there was no fruit. And therefore, He cursed the fig tree as not only a lesson to the disciples, but a warning, and we'll see this next week in His discourse on the Mount of Olives. Remember the fig tree. Why? What's He telling them? That generation was under a curse. We've talked about this before. When Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 cried out to those men who were pricked to the heart, when he said, you murdered our Lord, you cried out to have Him crucified, and they were pricked to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? He told them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, but then He said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those are not idle words. Now, a preacher can stand up at any time and say to young people, save yourself from this crooked generation. But when Peter spoke it, it had all the import of the lesson of this fig tree, because he was saying this generation is going down in judgment. This generation is going to see the wrath of God. And by the way, Sunday night, I say this lest you think I'm just, you know, get a little wild-eyed and sometimes get a little bit carried away. Probably there were some that thought I was that way Sunday night. And I said Sunday night, you know, what we saw in France, we'll see it here. And when it comes here, everyone's going to say, we never thought it would happen here. Guess what? While I was talking, it was happening in Sydney. And now the fear is that it's going to spread. And they've already had reports that text messages are being sent to people over here to get involved, to rise up, and all this. And what are all the papers full of? We never thought it would happen here. I had some people contact me after this happened, and they said, are you a prophet? I said, no, I run a nonprofit organization. I said, it's not prophecy, but when the Spirit of God is at work during that Bible class feeding hungry souls, he's going to get information that's right. So I say to you that you and I live in a generation that is under a curse. Only this time it's not a nation. This time it's the world. The wrath of God is beginning to be poured out on the face of this earth, and it's nothing yet like it will be in those future days of the tribulation. However far away they may be or however near, but I will say this, this generation is the cursed generation. And we need to be aware of it, and we need to prepare ourselves. And how can we do it? Just do what the simplicity of our Lord says to Peter here. Have faith in God. What can faith do? It can move your mountains. It brings the omnipotent power of God to bear on the problems and the difficulties of your life. If you ask and you believe that those things you ask, he says, will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, now this is the amazing thing to me, after emphasizing in such a dramatic way the importance of faith and what our Lord's saying in a sense is this, Peter, did you think that I just spoke casually, just off the wall when I cursed that fig tree? May you be cursed. We do this all the time. We say things that mean nothing. Oh, curse that driver or, you know, whatever this and that. We say things, how are you doing? We don't even expect an answer. How are you doing? Or, you know, whatever. We speak without thinking. We speak without meaning. Jesus never uttered a word that didn't have significance. Jesus never performed an act that didn't have deep significance. And as you and I surrender our lives to the authority of His Word and the power of His Spirit, our lives are going to take on more and more of a reflection of Him in the sense that what we say and what we do is going to send out those invisible shockwaves of spiritual impact that are going to change lives of people. It's not going to be spectacular things where people are just jumping up and down and all of that. Usually it's unseen, it's invisible, but it's there. I like the statement in the movie Gladiator when he says, what we do in time echoes in eternity. And that's so true. When we think, when we act, when we speak in trust in the Heavenly Father, believing in His Word, it gives a weight, it gives a significance to our lives that we will never see until we stand at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. And there it'll bring great surprise. Every word in the Bible, as every word Jesus spoke, has great weight and power. But how does he apply it? Verse 24. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. First application, pray in faith. Don't come to God doubting. James tells us in James 1, 7 and 8, the doubting man is not going to receive anything. Why? He doesn't even believe what he's saying. He doesn't even believe in the God he's praying to. When you pray, believe. And I would add to that, 1 John 5:14 and 15, make sure that your prayer is based on the promises of God's Word. Because this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we're going to have the request, whether today, tomorrow, next week, or in eternity. No longer matters, because we know it's going to be ours. But the second application is significant too. Not only does it change our prayer life when we live by faith, but he says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. This was a part, of course, of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. But if you do not forgive, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. This is not making the grace of God dependent on us. It's simply explaining a spiritual reality, and that is, if we refuse to do what we've been commanded to do in forgiving others, we stand out of fellowship with God, and therefore that barrier to His grace, to His provisions, to His forgiveness is there. If I have an unforgiving heart, if I have a bitter attitude toward another person, and then I turn around and say, Lord, forgive me, I mean, we have a promise. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But we need to remember something. If I'm confessing to Him and I know in my soul that I've got some issue of bitterness against someone else that I've never resolved, it's not going to work. Deal first with that. Get a forgiving attitude for that. Remember that He said in Matthew 18 that you must forgive your brother from the heart. Meaning from the very core of your being, from the very essence of your being. It has to be genuine. It has to be real. Well, what can we draw out of this? Let me give you five things on forgiveness. And then I want to touch on faith. I just find it amazing that faith always deals with relationships. And relationships are the toughest things in life. They're the hardest area for us to apply God's Word. So first of all, forgiveness is the work of Almighty God. When we say with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, that is true in forgiveness as much as anything else. Not only for Him forgiving us, but for us forgiving someone else. It's a work of Almighty God. Mark 2 and verse 7 and Daniel 9:9. Only Almighty God can forgive you. Remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked a question. It was a right question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why? Because it's a work of God. And you and I can't forgive in genuine forgiveness unless we're acting in His power. Point two. The authority to forgive belongs to Jesus Christ. The authority to forgive belongs to Jesus Christ. You know why? Because He paid for every sin. Belongs to Jesus Christ. Luke 5 and verse 24. The Son of Man has power, authority to forgive sins on earth. Third, forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness costs the blood of Christ. That's the price of forgiveness. Cost the blood of Christ. And you know, when you and I forgive, I mean, we can rationalize, we can think of so many reasons why we're right to hold on to our bitterness, why we're right to cling to that sin or offense or whatever it was. We have a right to do it. We don't have a right. Forgiveness is not an option in the Christian life. It's a command. It's an imperative. And the reason it is because it costs the blood of Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 14. We have forgiveness through His blood, through His sacrifice. Fourth, the debt of the forgiven is to forgive others. The debt of the forgiven is to forgive others. Matthew 18 and verse 35, we saw this. The debt of the forgiven is to forgive others. And fifth, forgiveness reveals the unlimited nature of God's grace. You know, sometimes in your life, in my life, our greatest witness may be our willingness to forgive. Sometimes the greatest drawing card we can have with a relative, a neighbor, with someone that we've been on the outs with for whatever reason, the strongest drawing card to them coming to Christ may be them being able to see a forgiving attitude. When they expect retaliation, when they expect anger, when they expect bitterness, when they expect the clenched fist and the tight jaw, and they see instead forgiveness. It's an amazing thing. My brother, just older than me, there's only 11 months separating us, ran away from home when he was 16. And we didn't know where he was for a year. And my dad didn't take to things like that kindly. My dad was a very strict man. And to him, that was absolute outright betrayal. And I often heard him put into words what he would do if my brother ever came home. And it wasn't pretty. You can understand why he stayed away as long as he could, because he knew. And finally, as things go, he ended up getting caught as a 16, 17-year-old kid out traveling around, you know, got caught, got picked up, and He had a choice to either go before a judge or go home. And he chose the harder of the two. And of course, they contacted my dad to let him know where he was and so on and so forth. And I saw an amazing thing happen. When my brother walked in the door expecting the worst, my dad walked up. And I think it was actually a mutual thing, because my brother, my dad and my brother kind of met in the middle of the room, you might say, and gave him a great big hug, and it was just the whole prodigal son story. Forgiveness. Just overcame all the fears, all the anxieties of that year, all the bitterness and anger and everything else just melted away. And you know, it's hardest sometimes to forgive people who won't even admit they need it. It's hardest to forgive people who won't even acknowledge they were wrong. But it's not an option. It's a command. This is what the Word of God will do in your life and in my life. The power of the Word of God is not in the moving of mountains. It's not in the shriveling of trees. The power of God's Word is in the changing of lives. And that's why Jesus takes Peter from the fig tree to the mountain to show the power of God, but then brings it all back to bear in the typical daily necessities of living life on this earth. Prayer in faith, forgiveness that's genuine. He said this is what moving mountains is really all about. Where does it all come from? Have faith in God. How can I have faith in God? I have to trust in Christ. Where do I go beyond that? I have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of His Word. It always comes back to the Word of God. And I want to read you just a few quotes on God's Word. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his book, Come Ye Children, had this to say about the Bible. I think it's very apropos for us living in the time that we live in. To be prepared for the coming conflict, we have only to preach the gospel and to live the gospel, and also take care that we teach the children the Word of the Lord. This last is specially to be attended to, for it's by the mouth of babes and sucklings that God will still the enemy. Preach Christ. Preach the Word in season and out of season, and teach the children. One of God's chief methods of preserving His fields from tares is to sow them early with wheat. There was a man that lived in a tumultuous time of history, and yet he recognized the simplicity of God's plan. It comes back to that, not all that you ever learn, not everything that you know, it's what you can't forget. It's the things that are engraved on your mind by the Spirit of God. Listen to George Mueller, the great man of prayer. If you've read anything about George Mueller, you know that he had a ministry for many years taking in orphans and feeding and clothing those orphans, and he supplied them. He had nothing. He supplied them through prayer. This is what he said. I believe that the one chief reason that I have been kept in happy, useful service is that I have been a lover of the Holy Scripture. It has been my habit to read the Bible through 4 times a year in a prayerful spirit, to apply it to my heart and practice what I find there, and I have been for 69 years a very happy man. Henry Haley from the Haley's Bible Handbook said, accept the Bible just as it is, for exactly what it claims to be. Don't worry about the theories of the critics, the ingenious and the impudent effort of modern criticism to undermine the historical reliability of the Bible will pass away. And the Bible itself will still stand as the light of the human race to the end of time. Pin your faith on the Bible. It's God's Word. It will never let you down. For men, it is the rock of ages. Trust its teachings and be happy forever. One of the early American presidents, John Quincy Adams, so great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectable members of society. I have for many years made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year. Napoleon Bonaparte, the Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with a power that conquers all that oppose it. Ulysses S. Grant, the general of the armies of the North and later President of the United States, said this, hold fast to the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts in your hearts and practice them in your lives. To the influence of this book, we are indebted for all the progress made in true civilization. And to this we must look as our guide in the future. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And those words are proving true before our very eyes. In Green's Short History of the English People, which is quoted in Haley's Bible Handbook, he says, "No greater moral change ever passed over a nation than passed over England in the latter part of the reign of Queen Elizabeth. England became a people of the book, and that book was the Bible. It was read by every class of people, and the effect was amazing. The whole moral tone of the nation was changed." Wouldn't it be wonderful to see Australia become a nation of the book? Maybe some of our current difficulties are going to challenge us to get back to the foundation, because, you know, when people live in a vacuum, when people live without a foundation, without anything solid, somewhere along the line it's going to be challenged by the realities of life. And I believe that this nation, and in fact the world, is being challenged right at this present time. What do you have as an anchor that is going to hold you in the shifting, chaotic waves of time? If we don't come back to the Word of God, we're not going to find anything that's going to sustain us. Daniel Webster, the great author of the Webster Dictionary: "If there's anything in my thoughts or style to commend, the credit is due to my parents for instilling in me an early love of the Scriptures. If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instruction and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity." Another one by Napoleon Bonaparte: "Behold the Bible on this table. I never omit to read it, and every day with the same pleasure. Not only is one's mind absorbed, it is controlled, and the same can never go astray with this book for its guide." And I could go on and on. I have quite a few quotes here. Some of you may know of Helen Keller, the little girl that was born deaf and blind. She was my dad's hero as a boy growing up. He always looked to Helen Keller to overcome some of the difficulties he faced. She said, "The Bible seems to me like a river of light flowing through my darkness. It has kept my hope of accomplishments bright when things seem too difficult to overcome." Robert E. Lee, General of the Armies of Northern Virginia: "In all my perplexities and distresses, the Bible has never failed to give me light and to give me strength." And again, I could go on and on and on, but I think it makes the point. What Jesus said to Peter is the challenge of his life and of this class tonight. What is it? Come back to the simplicity. You know, Jesus could have answered Peter with an explanation of exactly how that tree withered and all of the scientific background and the botany and the biology and everything else of it. It wouldn't have helped him a bit. When Peter looked at our Lord and said, "Master, the tree you cursed yesterday, it's withered up from the roots." What did he say? The real issue is ultimate simplicity. Have faith in God. And ultimately, that determines everything in life. Let's engrave that on our souls as we go away tonight. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Your Word. How humbled and repentant we ought to be that we take it so much for granted. Father, Moses in Psalm 90 uttered a prayer that is profound in its simplicity and also in its importance. Teach us to number our days that we may present to You a heart filled with wisdom. Every day is an opportunity to saturate our soul with Your Word. Every day is an opportunity to express love to You by receiving what You've given to us, not by doing great feats or accomplishing great things, but by simply acknowledging in humble childlike simplicity the fact that we are weak and frail and helpless, and therefore out of our neediness we take time to come to You to open Your Word and to find the strength we need. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it will prove true when all that is around us has crumbled into dust. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that our lives might be built on it, so that in that day, when all that can be destroyed is destroyed, much of our lives will remain because they were built on the solid foundation of Your Word. We thank You for that privilege, that wonderful opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.